Looked at in our first session at leading characteristics of Hebrews and considered some of the things we encounter through the book. And then we've looked at the detail of a particular passage, the foundation of the book, really, on the superiorities of the person of Christ. And then I thought we might be helpful in this session to look at a theme that runs through the book that appears again and again. And these are patterns. This idea of when we look at the Scripture, in a particular section of Scripture, we see a flow of thought, a logical progression of thought. There's also patterns sometimes that run through books, and you can see these things, and these are always very helpful to consider. So let's look, first of all, we read at verse 1, it spoke and closed off with the one who sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's what I wanted to look at, the thrones of Hebrews. Throughout the book, we read of the thrones, sitting down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 24. 9 and 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then over to verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And you remember how we read about him sitting down in chapter 1, and about the quotation from the Psalms of Psalm 110, that his enemies will be made his footstool. Now, the book of Hebrews, and many of you will be probably disappointed at some of the things that we don't talk about today. And I don't know what the solution to that is, really, because if we did all the things that we'd all want to talk about today in the book of Hebrews, we would be here till next week, easily, and still not have covered everything. So one must select. In a day like this, it's like going through one of those beautiful smorgasbords. You can't eat everything. And so we have to select certain things out of the book, and we hope we can give you a taste for some of these things. But an overall view of the book, to help us get a bird's eye view of the book, it might be helpful to consider in these first few chapters, these first two chapters, we really have the deity and humanity of Christ. His deity in chapter 1, and then his humanity in chapter 2. And we don't have time to go into, the flow of argument, but the writer does a really brilliant job, we might say. Of course, he's moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That shouldn't surprise us. But he shows his superiority. He is better than angels. Because the question in the mind of a believer might have been, well, is he merely an angel? We know that he came from heaven. Is he merely an angel? He says, no, he is better than angels. But then they have to answer the question, but we saw him. Some of those saw him. He moved, he walked in the earth. How can he really be God? Well, he was also made lower than the angels. And that's what we read about in chapter 2. But being made lower than the angels, he became a man in order that he might provide salvation. And he concludes at the end of chapter 2 with these words in chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He was made lower than the angels, but he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And the significance of that is, the idea there of the word is that he takes hold of this that he might save. He didn't take hold of the nature of angels that he might provide salvation for angels, but he took hold, he took onto himself the seed of Abraham, taking hold with a view to saving humanity. And in his sinless humanity, he came as our substitute, as the one who died for sins. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or really the word is propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we have his deity in chapter 1, his humanity in chapter 2. And then chapter 3 begins with the warnings, of course, that we've already spoken about, and really is a unit of thought that goes right through to the end of chapter 10, and we might describe that as his ministry. His ministry. Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And we read of his priestly ministry right through the entire book, going right to the end of chapter 10. The nature of his ministry in general and the nature of his ministry in particular, the sacrifices, the covenant, all that was involved in his ministry as our great high priest. And then chapters 11 to 13, to the close of the book, we might describe as our duty. Our duty. Practical obligations. Living by faith in chapter 11. Knowing what it is to have patient endurance in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, the expression of love among Christian believers and how this is a practical expression that becomes those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity, chapter 1, his humanity, chapter 2, his ministry, chapters 3 through 10, and our duty, chapters 11 through 13. Now, in chapters 3 to 10, this central part of his ministry that runs through these chapters, we find it introduced to us beginning in chapter 3 and including the warning, and goes to the end of chapter 4. You notice the end of chapter 4 speaks about we have a great high priest. And this is establishing what we might say is an introduction to his ministry as our great high priest. And then in chapter 5, running through to the end of chapter 7, is his calling. His calling as our priest. And again, remember we talked about this idea of is this better and is this legal? Well, he demonstrates that he had a legitimate calling to his priestly ministry. That it was very important to the first century believer, and it should be important to any intelligent reader of the Bible. Because reading through the Old Testament, you would get the idea that Judaism was the only authorized revelation of God. Even a modern day reader or thinker would have to ask the question. And when we get to the New Testament, we see how beautifully it fits together that Christ is the legitimate, authorized spokesman for God, and his work can be trusted. And so his calling is developed in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We notice, for instance, verse 5 begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may have compassion." They may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as to the people, so offer for himself to offer for sins. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so if I'm looking at this, I'm with the writer so far. Yes, I see the ministry of the priest, but I also have to see the calling of the priest. He says, no man in the Old Testament days took this calling unto himself. No, not every man just presented himself as a priest. And really what he is developing his argument, he is really saying to the people, look, don't get the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ just presented himself as a priest. No, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He wasn't a self-appointed priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, quoting Psalm 2 and 7, the Lord Jesus coming forward for service. Verse 6, as he says also in another place, Psalm 110 and 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he begins to introduce his calling. Now, verse 5, I know we're going through a lot of material here quickly, and if you can stay with us, we'll tie this up together in an end. I'm having trouble with my clock here. Okay, 1:10, all right, got a little time. Verse 5 begins this, for every high priest taken from among men. Notice that, for every high priest taken from among men. If we go to chapter 8 and verse 3. Notice what it says there. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, I suggest to you that that is what we might call a literary device used by the writer to divide the section up. And we get that after reading it. Notice the two expressions, for every high priest, for every high priest. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the calling of the priest, his authority, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Unfortunately, we don't have time to develop all of the history. We read of it in chapter 7. A lot of the detail there. But the point is, the writer demonstrates that it was a legitimate calling ordained of God, his calling. Then in chapter 8, he describes, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And this describes the offering of the priest, or the ministry of the priest. His calling is established as being from God. His offering is established as being from God. And of course, he demonstrates that it is a superior offering. In contrast to the weakness of the offerings of the priests of the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ, he offers himself without spot to God. One sacrifice for sins forever. Once he appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Far superior to the annual sacrifices. Far superior to the Day of Atonement. Our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, far greater than all of those things. So the priesthood, the section is really divided into two main sections. Chapters 5 to 7, his calling. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, his ministry or his offering. Now, in each of these sections, the three sections of the priesthood, remember, chapter 3 and 4 were the introduction, 5, 6, and 7, his calling, 8, 9, and 10, his offering. In each of these sections, we have a reference to a throne or the heavens, being in the heavens, the throne in the heavens. In chapter 4, it is a throne of grace, a throne of grace. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, it is a throne in the heavens. And in chapter 10 is a throne on the right hand of God. The throne of grace emphasizes his sympathy. The throne in the majesty in the heavens emphasizes the security of his work. And the last reference in chapter 10 emphasizes the throne at the right hand of God, emphasizes his second coming. He is waiting there until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, the connection to the throne in the heavens is important. that the Old Testament, the tabernacle, was a mere figure. And its system of worship, it was a figure of the true. And where was the true? It was of the heavenly things, the heavenly reality. These things were but corresponding figures. And our Lord Jesus Christ is in the throne of heaven. To be connected to Him is to be connected to the heavenly reality. The throne of grace in chapter 4. The throne of grace. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace, emphasizing His sympathy. What a wonderful thing it is to know there is a throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. While we are here on our pilgrim walk, we need the throne of grace. We need mercy and we need grace. And He is sympathetic to the human condition. He is sympathetic to the circumstances. He is sympathetic to our infirmities. He not only sympathizes with us, but He feels the feelings themselves. He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Think of that, the eternal Son of God Himself. We need not think that that majestic throne means He is out of touch with your personal experience in life. What you are going through right at this very moment, the Lord Himself feels the feeling of our infirmities. What a reality this is. This was not something that they had in Old Testament days. They didn't have this sense that every man or woman had this sense of being in touch with God. Of course, they knew He was a compassionate God. They knew He was a loving God. But there's always that sense of distance. Here I am invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace personally to deal with the One who knows my circumstances in life. He is great. He is our great high priest. He is great because of His intercession for us. Great because of His intercession. Who is He? He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's who intercedes for us. That it is the Son of God who acts as an intercessor. That really should, as we say, blow our minds to think that the Lord Himself is in the presence of God for you. We have, as John says, an advocate with the Father, one who speaks on our behalf. Who is it? An angel? A prophet? A saint who has already gone on before? Jesus, the Son of God. He is great in His intercession because of who He is. Great in His intercession because of where He is. He is passed into the heavens. He is in the very control center of the universe. The Son of God, in heaven itself, able to affect the details of earth. I wonder, do we fully appreciate the One who is there for us? And do we come to Him as He invites us to? Great because of His intercession, because of who He is, Jesus the Son of God, because of where He is, passed into the heavens. And then He is great because of His incarnation. Great because of His incarnation. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is great because of His incarnation. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Or as Darby translates it, He is able to sympathize with our infirmities. He knows our sorrows without knowing our sins experientially. He knows the sorrows of the human experience. He doesn't know the sins of the human experience. He knows what it is to sorrow in life. He was described as the man of sorrows. The prophet said of Him, surely He hath borne our griefs, and He has carried our sorrows. Yes, He is great because of His incarnation. He does not deal with us simply from the glories of heaven, but He deals as one who has walked the earth. He knows the burdens that we carry. Great because of His incarnation. And then He is great because of His invitation. Great because of His invitation. Great because of His intercession. Who He is and where He is. Great because of His incarnation. Great because He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our sorrows but not our sins. He is great because of His invitation. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a great invitation that is. Let us therefore come boldly. Now, boldly doesn't mean irreverently. It means with confidence. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If an Israelite could somehow be mysteriously lifted up from the days of the wilderness in the tabernacle and somehow be transported and dropped into the middle of the 21st century into our gathering and to see what we're doing and watch what we're doing. And if we were to ask, what are men doing when they're standing in the company and praying? Who are these men? Are these priests? Who are they? We would say, no. What are they doing? Well, they're speaking to the Lord in prayer. They're going into the presence of God. Why, he would find that an amazing thing. You mean to tell me that an average person can go into the presence of God? What a great invitation it is to come with confidence to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do we carry the burdens of life on our own? Why do we become filled with fear and anxiety over the present or the future or even the past when the Lord invites us to come to find grace? I'm glad this invitation isn't to come and give God reasons why He should bless us. Sometimes the only case we can make before the Lord is that we need mercy or we need grace. Sometimes we have failed. Sometimes we have done what we shouldn't have done. And we could say, well, we really shouldn't get the blessing of God. But we can go into His presence and just cast ourselves on His mercy, His grace, and His kindness. He has loved us like no other. He went to the cross to die for us. We shouldn't think now that somehow He has converted that to a legal relationship where everything is cold and formal. We are His children. He loves us like no one else loves us. His grace and His mercy, we cannot exhaust it. And we are to come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need today? The Lord will be gracious to you. We often think that He should meet our needs because we've earned the right to have our needs met. And there are times when He just comes and He is gracious to us. Those of you that have children know what it's like in the care of your children. You might give them, maybe you give them allowance or something, and they go and they blow all their allowance on things that are no good and all kinds of things. Now, do you as a parent say, well, I'm sorry, you're never getting anything else because you've really not done that? Of course you wouldn't do that. There are some times when you just say, okay, here, I'll give it to you. Why? Because you love them. You don't want to spoil them, but you love them. And we have a Father who loves us. And often as Christians, we carry burdens we shouldn't be carrying. We're not built to carry those kinds of burdens, and we need to learn to walk by faith. Thank the Lord for times of need when we can learn something of His grace and mercy. The throne of grace, emphasizing His sympathy. And then in the second section of the part of the book of the subject of the priesthood, we find the throne of His majesty in the heavens, emphasizing the security of His work. Again, chapter 7 and verse 26, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Such a high priest became us, made higher than the heavens, higher than the heavens. There we have heaven again. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or that word really means this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He is enthroned in the majesty in the heavens. It emphasizes the security of his work. He did not glorify himself to be made an high priest. He has a legitimate claim to the priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But his priesthood is far superior. His throne is higher than the heavens. That's a wonderful thing to know. He is a minister now in the true sanctuary, not an earthly sanctuary, of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, rather. In other words, their tabernacle was not the true tabernacle. Now, that would have been in the mind of a Jew. I thought we had the true tabernacle. What they didn't realize is the literal, physical, now, in these days, the temple before them, that was not the reality at all. The tabernacle was a figure of the true. The true is in heaven. That's where the Lord is, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Jews pitched their tabernacle. They set it up. They built it according to the pattern. There's a reality in heaven that the Lord has pitched and not man. The superiority and the security of his work. Our high priest needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Those priests, that system, the priests were failing. The priests were sinners. They had to offer for their own sins. Our high priest had no sins of his own to atone for. The sinless, spotless Son of God. There was not a shadow. There was not a hint of sin in him. Nothing in him. They could not convince him of sin. Absolutely, the spotless Son of God. They offered sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And then their sacrifices, of course. There were daily sacrifices. There was the annual sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, that once a year they would come in the presence of God and they would offer the great sacrifice for sins, year in and year out, year in and year out. And this, the Spirit of God was demonstrating, was not, it proved that the work was not final. We read in chapter 9, with reference to the tabernacle that was yet standing, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a wonderful thing to know that he is settled in heaven. Settled in heaven. The work is settled. That our salvation, faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, as the means of settling the problem of our sin, the great sacrifice for sin, once, forever, once for all, and it will endure for eternity. It is a good thing to have that firmly fixed in our minds. When we're sitting here, perhaps feeling healthy and strong, it may just sort of go over us. Well, yes, I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. But when your health starts to give you some difficulties, and maybe your time to go has come. You want to know for sure. You want to know for sure. I think it was Lady Powers Court, at least this is attributed to Lady Powers Court, who said, there are many verses you can live by, but there's only one verse to die by. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin. What a wonderful thing to know. It is secure. He is in the throne, the majesty in the heavens. And then thirdly, the third reference to the throne, In chapter 10 and verse 12, chapter 10 and verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The offering of this priest in its superiority has been developed through the book, the superiority of his sacrifice. The writer further argues that the work of Christ is eternal in nature. It's eternal. We looked at that briefly in one of the other chapters that we read. Neither by the blood of Christ, 9 and 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. This eternal work looks forward to the vindication of one who sits upon his throne. He is expecting his enemies will be made his footstool. We live in the day of grace. The Apostle Peter writes, and he says that in the last days there shall arise scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And so Peter demonstrates to them that they should not interpret the apparent delay as a denial of his promise. They should not read into that. Firstly, they argue that all things have continued since the beginning of creation. And Peter demonstrates in that chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that no, not all things have continued since the beginning of creation, that God has intervened in the past, and he cites the flood as evidence that things have not continued since the beginning of the creation. God did intervene in human affairs in the case of judgment. He says, do not think that the Lord's delay is a denial of his promise, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 2,000 years since the Lord has gone back to heaven. In God's reckoning of things, we could say it is like 2 days in the planning of eternity. Don't think his delay is a denial of his coming. He is on the throne, but one day he will come, and he will be seen to be vindicated by all. He is on the throne now. The work is secured. But one day everyone is going to see. He waits now that more might be saved. He delays that men and women might be saved. The most angry of atheists and agnostics and those who fighting and arguing against God, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God's grace goes out to them. He wants all men to be saved. That's his desire. The work of Christ has provided it. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But one day he will wait no longer. And he is going to come to the air. He is going to gather up his people who have trusted him. And he will then set in motion his dealings with this world. He is going to set in motion his dealings with the nation of Israel that have been put on hold. And he will set in motion his dealings with the nations of the earth. And finally, he is going to come to this earth, and he is going to establish his kingdom, and the earth will see the throne that has been in heaven ever since the beginning of the creation of time. The God who ruleth from the heaven is going to literally take a seat and a throne in this world, and he is going to rule from the city of Jerusalem. He is going to establish his worldwide kingdom. We call it the millennial reign of Christ, the close of the tribulation period, and he will be vindicated. He will deal with the nation of Israel. They will be brought at the close of the tribulation to repentance. And they will recognize that the one they nailed to the cross of Calvary centuries ago was none other than their promised Messiah, the Son of God himself. The nations of the earth. There will be those that will be destroyed as he comes to judge the earth. And then there will be the nations of the earth that will bow to his rule and authority. The Gentile nations of the earth. And they will bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although even at the close of the millennial reign of Christ, when Satan is released again, there will be that last uprising against God. And he will put down all rule. He will put down all authority. The consummation of the ages will see his enemies will be made his footstool. I am so glad, and you should be glad this morning, that we have honored the one honored the one to whom every knee shall bow. We are no fools for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who reject Him today are going to bitterly regret it in a future day if they don't come to Christ before it's too late. For one day He is going to be seeing all enemies. They're going to be made His footstool once and for all. That God, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that God may be all in all. How this pales with the religious system of Judaism. How anyone would want something lesser than to be in touch with the very throne of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the throne of sympathy. He sympathizes with our sorrows. He is on the throne of security. He has finished a work that will endure forever. And He is in the throne at the right hand of God, waiting for His second coming, when He will be vindicated by all. Well, that concludes our third session. We'll have our break, and then we'll go to the very last chapter and look at some details of